We are reading Psalm 16 together. Starting verse 1, let's read. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, my hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, his heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. You may be seated. We are blessed to have Dr. Joel Houston with us this morning to bring God's word, and it is a privilege to welcome you, Joel. God bless you.
Thanks. Thanks, Wes. Well, good morning to you. It's a pleasure, always a pleasure, to come and to share in God's word with you. You'll notice Chris is absent. He asked me to speak on tithing this morning, and he wanted to be away from the blast radius. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. It's not about tithing. You're like getting worried. It's all right. We're going to stay in the Psalms. We're going to have fun. It's going to be great. Let me open just with a quick word of prayer. Father, you are our Lord, and apart from you, we have no good thing. Thank you that by your grace and by your goodness, you've gathered us together to share in worship, in fellowship, and in a time of study of your word. God, I pray that as we look at this psalm this morning, the truth of what you are speaking to us would root deep in our heart and would result in transformed lives. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, I have been married for a little over 10 years to a beautiful and godly woman and a gifted and capable mother. And I can still remember the transition from singleness to marriage. And for those that have already traversed that path, you might have had a similar experience of making that shift, right? From when you've spent your time as a single young man or young woman and then going to being in a marriage is quite a drastic change. But one of the most significant challenges that I think that I experienced from March 20th, 2009 onwards was that I would have to share my finances with somebody else. Now, that meant that no longer could I just pick the things that I wanted and I could save up for them, right? I could kind of work hard or I could scrounge, I could find the resources, and then I could just go and spend it on what I wanted. I now had to share that with someone else. I had to vet those decisions through another party, and I had to consult somebody else. And so this caused no little amount of soul trouble to me until I found a solution, and it was this. I thought, you know, so before I get married, what I basically have to do is just find all the big purchases I want to make, and then I can make them, right? And it's going to be fine. I can tell who else has thought that way by how hard they're laughing, and I'm not going to, like, look at this side of the room, but, right, we know this, like, so, right, because then if I bought it before, so, well, I bought it before I was married, right? So I'm sorry I didn't have to share that purchase with you. And I can still remember the purchase that I wanted to make, and I did make. It was a road bike. It was a nice, shiny road bike. And I said to myself, right, okay, I'm just going to buy this one last thing, and then I'm going to be married, and I'm never going to have to go ahead and do that again. I'm not going to have the drive to spend money on myself. I'm going to get it all out of my system. I'm going to buy this bike, and then it's going to be fine, right? I'm going to go on. I'm not going to run into that problem anymore. So I saved up, and I bought the bike, and, you know, I was really happy for about a month or two. Right? Because wouldn't you know it, after about a month or two, there was a lighter, faster, and glossier road bike on the market, and I started to grow dissatisfied with my own choice. And then, after a couple of weeks of being dissatisfied with my choice, I grew more discouraged with the bike that I had in the first place. Here I've got this old model of a bike, right, and I've spent $2,000 on this bike, right? She's still here, so just don't share that bit of information, right? But here I am, right? I've got this old bike. I spend a lot of money on this bike, and now there's better, there's other bikes on the market, and I'm feeling that I'm discouraged and I'm despondent. So paradoxically, even after I got what I wanted, my inner turmoil had multiplied. Now, I don't need a show of hands, but I'm interested to know if that same experience has ever happened to you. And I'm not necessarily talking about the pre-marriage spending spree, but just that experience where you set your eyes on something and you say to yourself, you know what? When I've got that thing, I'm going to be really happy. Right? Or when this certain thing happens to me, I'm going to be really content, and then I'm not going to need to look around anymore because I'll have found the satisfaction that I'm looking for. This product, this marriage, this person, this obedient child will meet my needs, and I'll no longer be looking for affirmation in other places. And you make it the object of your affection, and maybe you chase this thing and you chase this thing until you finally obtain it, only to realize that once you've got it, it's not really what you were looking for. It's not really meeting that deep-seated need. And the thrill is gone, and what is replaced inside of you is this vacuum that is crying out to say, what else is going to fill this need? Right? And so we turn our eyes to something else. And we do this over and over again. What's the next thing to desire? What's the next thing to acquire? What will truly satisfy me? Now, this can happen with any number of things, as we've already remarked. Maybe it could be the house that we live in. Yes, it keeps us warm and dry, but we could really use another bedroom, right? Or maybe we could use another garage. Maybe it's our job. Sure, it pays the bills, but barely. I could really use a little more money. And if I had just that little bit of extra money, then I wouldn't have the same problem, the same desire for something. Or maybe it's education. I remember every time I would finish a degree at school, I'd say, well, maybe it's the next one that I'll go ahead and get that'll make me feel like I've finally arrived or I've learned the thing that I needed to learn. Now, if you've had this experience, I'd like to assure you that it's a common one, in that you're not abnormal for discovering the frustration and the futility that can accompany the pursuit of what the writer of Ecclesiastes would call vanity, a chasing after the wind, as he says in Ecclesiastes 1:14. And in fact, it's reasonable to suggest that it's this experience that we've been talking about, where we look at something, we see something out there and we want it, we think it's going to meet those needs, and then we get it, and then it's not, and so we keep going. It's that experience that has generated the need for the psalmist to write the psalm for this morning, Psalm 16. So we might set out by asking, I'd encourage you, if you've got your Bibles open, just look at Psalm 16 with me. It's on the back of your bulletin as well if you don't have it. But we might set out by asking, in order to figure out what this psalm is about, what is common to all human nature as a result of our fallen humanity that would cause the Holy Spirit to inspire someone to write this psalm? What is it about us that God said, look, I'm going to need to talk to you about this condition? What is it about us that caused the Spirit to inspire the psalmist to write this psalm? And if we look at Psalm 16, verse 4, you can see it on your sheet or in your Bible there, as we've already read aloud, we can see it. The sorrows, this is Psalm 16, 4, of those who run after another god will multiply. That's a promise. The sorrows will multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So the psalmist has had the experience of seeing others, probably his fellow Israelites, pursuing false gods, and more specifically, the vain promises that those false gods promise. Even a passing scan of the historical books in the Old Testament, as you look at Joshua and Judges, and even a little bit of Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, we see this nation of Israel, and they're wrestling mightily with what it means to worship Yahweh alone amidst all of these pagan nations. And Israel is constantly being drawn into these pagan practices of their neighbors, the Canaanites, broadly speaking, and wandering away from God. But why the struggle? Like, why the struggle? And I think it's an important question, because if you think about yourself as an Israelite, why is it so hard to remain faithful to Yahweh? I mean, he's led you out of Egypt. Right? He's liberated you out of Egypt. And not only that, he's shown his miraculous hand by parting the Red Sea, and you walked through on dry ground, and he gave the people the law, which was evidence of his incomprehensible wisdom. And truly, God gave them the land, which was a picture that God is a promise-keeping God. Like, why would you doubt him? So when we put it so starkly, it's difficult to imagine why the Israelites would ever desire to worship a false god, especially the gods that were so reprehensible as the ones that the Canaanites worshipped, Chemosh and Molech and Asherah and their despicable practices of worship. But if we put ourselves again in the shoes or the sandals, in this case, of a first-generation Israelite, some greater light can be shed on the matter. So think about it. You're new in the land. You're a first-generation Israelite. And your neighbors are Canaanites. And because we know that not all the Canaanites are driven out from the land, Joshua chapter 2, rather Judges chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us that. And you're working away in your farm, okay? You're an Israelite, you're working in your farm, and you look over your rough-hewn fence, and you see your Canaanite neighbor's farm. And you look at his farm, and it's bountiful, right? It's just fields of wheat or pulses or whatever it happens to be. And you see off in the distance, you can see your Canaanite neighbor, and he and his many wives are there, and you're counting his kids, and he's got 9 or 10 or more kids, and they're running through the fields and they're helping out, and you take a break from breaking up your own stony soil and you strike up a conversation with him as he passes by. And he says, oh yeah, this crop, yeah, Baal has been good to us. He's given us this crop. Yeah, and our kids, yes, Asherah has smiled upon us. And you start thinking, Baal gave you that? Or Asherah gave you that? And suddenly, Yahweh worship doesn't seem so obvious anymore, does it? Because suddenly your neighbor who doesn't worship Yahweh has got all of these things that you want as well. And so you say to yourself, well, listen, Saturday, this Shabbat is just one day a week, and I can worship Yahweh on that one day. And maybe I'm just going to see what other deities are interested in helping me all other days of the week. And so you start practicing these worship practices to gain the attention of these pagan gods, seeing if they are interested in helping you with your own condition. And friends, the distance between the Israelites and ourselves is not very great at all. See, if we're tempted to scorn the Israelites for how quickly they are led astray by their pagan neighbors, how many of us have done almost exactly the same thing? Indeed, as we alluded to earlier, if you've had that experience of seeing something that makes you hunger after it and work hard for it only to obtain it, to lose it, you know what that's like. It leaves us bitterly disillusioned and we're wanting more. And it's a bit like drinking salt water. The more you consume, the thirstier you become. There's a kind of madness to our pursuits that way. Now, you could reasonably protest. You could say, well, look, Joel, it's not quite the same thing, right? Like, desiring a bigger boat or a bigger house isn't quite like worshiping Molech to have better crops. I'm not committing acts of sexual immorality in order to have a fertile family and field like the Israelites did before their Asherah poles. And yet we might ask, isn't our idolatry simply more subtle or more refined? We don't have a Canaanite farmer as a neighbor to be envious of, but we have celebrities. We still have neighbors, don't we? Neighbors who have bigger houses, faster cars, smarter brains, whatever it happens to be, right? It doesn't take long for us to look somewhere to see something that somebody else has that we don't, and we say, well, I'd like some of that too. Who did you have to worship? Who did you have to sacrifice to get that? We may not slay our children before a statue, but we're willing to sacrifice our time with them so that we can work hard to achieve what we desire. Again, maybe a bigger house, maybe a faster car. And then we say to ourselves, and then I will spend time with them. But that day never comes. Or is it a false promise from a false god? We may not commit gross acts of immorality with another before an Asherah pole in the hopes of an abundant family. But what are we to make of the gross acts that we witness on the television screen or in our entertainment choices or the scourge of online pornography? Are we really that much more enlightened? Or have we tricked ourselves, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the flickering pixels of our smartphones and personal computers? So the recognition of Israel's idolatry and our idolatry should be sobering, right? We should realize that maybe there's not a big of a gap there as we might have thought, but it should move us from despair to ask, well, what's the remedy? Right? Because if you have that experience of what it's like to look out and to be discontent with your portion with God and say, well, I want what somebody else has, we realize that's not a kind of place where we're going to find human flourishing. So we want to say, so how do we move past that? How do we move beyond that? We know what it's like to have our sorrows multiply from chasing after other gods, but what do? Because the thing is, these false gods identify real needs that we have in our lives. My desire for wealth might actually mask a deep insecurity that I have about my ability to provide for my family. And my desire for peer acceptance indicates an equally real need to be loved and to be accepted, to be a part of something bigger than myself. So, friends, we're all looking for wholeness. We're all looking for some kind of satisfaction. And if the false gods can't give it to us, then what are we to do? Who can? So the opening statement of Psalm 16 answers this question for us, both in a request to God, but also in a statement to the audience. And I want you to see this there. This is in Psalm chapter 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So the psalmist cries out to God for preservation and declares that it's in God that he seeks refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. But what does it mean to take refuge in something? Right? We can think of, you know, air raid sirens going off and perhaps a frightened populace cramming into a bomb shelter or something like that. When I was writing this sermon, I don't know if you remember the Wizard of Oz film, right? Where Dorothy, right at the beginning, there's a tornado coming through. It's Midwestern Ohio, Kansas or something, right? And they go into this underground shelter and they batten down the hatches, right? And so we can think this is what shelter looks like. This is what refuge looks like. But what does it mean to, as the psalmist says, take refuge in God? So physical structure makes sense to preserve us from a physical threat like falling bombs or tornadoes or nuclear fallout or whatever. But if we aren't talking about a physical threat, how does taking refuge in God sustain us? How does it offer us protection? And more importantly, how does it offer us a guard against going after those false gods for our needs? Well, the obvious answer is that taking our refuge in God is the only means through which we will ultimately find spiritual, moral, and psychological flourishing. I'm going to repeat that. Taking refuge in God is the only means through which you will find spiritual, moral, and psychological flourishing. And you can see that this is the psalmist's experience as he rests in God. From his general prayer, look at that in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then just jump down to verse 9. See what the result is. Therefore, right, as a result, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. It's wonderful in the Hebrew. You might have it as a footnote there. He says, my glory rejoices. Right? The entirety of him, as he has taken refuge in God, later on he says, look, everything in me responds to that. Right? God is meeting all of those needs. God is my protection. He's my security. He's my comfort and my fulfillment. And he says, look, that's a promise that is to all of those that take their refuge in God. Because he's saying this to all of Israel, right? He talks about this in verse 3, as for the saints in all the land, they're the excellent ones. And he talks to those that are running away, but his enjoiner to everyone is the same. If you take your refuge in God, you will find your shelter. So see, the picture that's emerging in this psalm is that there's two different paths that you can take in your life. Verse 3 warns against those that pursue false gods, presumably for the blessings that they want, but the false gods are never going to give. And then the psalmist is implying this, like, what could be the reason for chasing these false gods? There's many, but if we think back to the original context of the psalm, it's reasonable to suggest that people are chasing after false gods for material blessing. That's what is at the root of this pagan idolatry. It's abundant crops, it's wealth, it's large families, it's material goods. But as we've already noted, the pursuit of material goods has a psychological component as well, right? Israel is chasing after abundant crops and big families, not just for their own sake, but so that we'll feel okay, right? The Israelites want to feel at home in the land. They want to feel successful, and that's how they're going to get it. So can you see that? That's why they're chasing these false gods. It's two things, right? And make no mistake, friends, if you are in the Lord and you know people that are chasing after false gods, the gods of materialism or family or cultural acceptance or whatever it happens to be, they're not just looking for a physical artifact, they're looking for an emotional gratification as well, right? People don't just dress fabulously so that they can have nice material things. They want people to love them. They want people to accept them. And so the psalmist says, look, that's one path that people are going down. But the psalmist, he tells us to take another path that's much different. And you can see that in verse 2. He says to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, we can understand this phrase, I have no good apart from you, in two different ways. The first is that all the goods, all the material goods that we have in life, comfort, home, security, safety, friends, etc., are a blessing or a gift from God. God is the giver, as James chapter 1:17 says, of every good and perfect gift. Therefore, we have no good apart from God. Get that? Right? Everything good that you've got, God has given to you. But another sense could be that the entirety of the psalmist's goodness is God himself. See, as he'll later say in verse 11, if you've got it before you, you can take a look at what he says there. He says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so he's saying, listen, the fullness of joy doesn't come from having the material goods. It doesn't come from having my physical needs met. It comes just from being in the presence of God. When I'm with you, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand, just when I'm beside you, it's pleasure forevermore. So the psalmist is not looking to the gifts, but to the giver himself. And that's where he finds maximal satisfaction and maximal peace. And in verse 7, he repeats that theme. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, that might strike us as a bit of a funny phrase to have in a psalm where we've been saying that all of the goodness is from the Lord and all of the comfort and counsel comes from the Lord. Instructs me. Isn't our heart a wayward beast leading us into idolatry? But verse 8 explains, he says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. And so the psalmist's heart can teach him because he has set the Lord always before him. Right? It's almost like, if you think about it, it's like a metaphor, right? It's like the psalmist is holding his heart, and right in front of his heart is the Lord. And so it's like the psalmist is offering up his heart to the Lord. And so it is that because the heart is orientated to the Lord, the heart can instruct the psalmist. To make the Lord the greatest good of our heart's desire is to purify the means through which our hearts can teach us. See, as for those who chase after foreign gods, their hearts are chasing after the foreign gods. Their hearts are never going to instruct them. Their hearts are never going to give them wise counsel. But when the heart is set before the Lord, then the Lord can instruct us through the heart. The psalmist is different, and as Jesus himself says in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's in verses 5 to 6 that we can see exactly where the psalmist has located his treasure. You can read that here. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, the lines here that the psalmist is speaking of are boundary lines. Now, it's a traditional way to demarcate the land that would be inherited to you. We do the same thing today with fences in an important sense. Now, this is a directly physical blessing. The land, right, is promised from God. But notice how the psalmist reinterprets the blessing. The blessing is not necessarily the land, but rather God himself. Look at that. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Which may indeed be physical, but verse 5 suggests us that God himself is the portion and the cup, right? So if the Lord is his chosen portion and cup, and the lines have fallen in pleasant places, The psalmist elsewhere can say, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. That's Psalm 24:1. And the Lord is the chosen portion of the psalmist. Then it follows that the entirety of creation itself is part of the inheritance that the psalmist enjoys. Okay? Can I tell you, I'm going to like take a break from my notes for a second. Okay, I'm going off script. I'll just get out of the camera so they won't actually know it's me. Okay, but like, this is a bit of a personal explanation as to why this is like such a significant thing for me as I was studying this psalm. Okay, so my wife and I, some of you might know, we're moving. We're going to be moving down to Karenport in a couple of weeks here. And it's been a real struggle to find a place to live. It's been hard. Okay. And it's been a challenge, and I remember sort of bumping up against this experience of challenge and feeling displaced and feeling like, God, you know, I know that you're calling us here, but where are we supposed to live? Right? Like, what are we going to do? We don't have a place to go. You know, and in wrestling through that and looking at this, it's just such a beautiful thing for this psalmist to say, look, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And if you think about that as an Israelite in exile, they have no land. Right? Like the land is gone from them. They're in a strange land with strange people. And yet they could read the psalm and they could say, the boundary lines have been set for me in pleasant places. And what does that mean? It means that everything that God has is yours. Why? Because you are in God. Right? And like that is a beautiful promise. Whether you've got a house or whether you don't have a house, whether you've got land or you don't have land, or whether you have money or you don't, the inheritance is yours from the Lord. Right? And the beautiful thing about that is you don't work for an inheritance, right? Like it's given to you by birth. It's one of the most beautiful ironies about the question. Remember when the lawyer tests Jesus and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a joke. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. It's a gift that's given to you. And so this psalm, if you are struggling this morning with what you don't have, or when you look and you see that other people have things and it's causing your heart to be troubled, take courage in this. The Lord is your portion. The Lord is your cup, and he holds your lot. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. And he's going to take care of you. He's going to give you a gift. And that gift is himself. It requires no striving, and it bestows upon us all the joy that we were seeking through our vain pursuit of idols. Now, verse 9 demonstrates the results of that confidence in pursuing the path of life, right? So the psalmist has shown us two different paths. He says, look, we all need the same things. We need comfort, and we need security, we need meaningfulness, and some people are chasing after that with false gods. But that's not the way I want you to take. He says, I want you to pursue the Lord. I want you to see that the Lord is your portion, your inheritance. And when you invest in the Lord that way, when you see that the Lord is your portion, look what happens in verse 9. As we've already said, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So look at that. Because of his spiritual orientation, because he's looking to the Lord, he says, my flesh is also secure. His physical needs are met. But make no mistake on the priority. He says, first, I'm going to set it to the case that I will be right with the Lord spiritually, and he's going to take care of my physical needs. See, our temptation is often to go the other way, isn't it? Right? I'm going to get set up physically, and then I'm going to deal with my spiritual side. Right? I'm going to get my breakfast, and then I'll have my devotions. Okay? Now, that's like there's a real order to that. I get that, right? But just notice how that carries on in our life, right? I'm going to work hard. I might have to work on the Sabbath. I know I'm going to work on the Sabbath. But then once I'm set up, once I got my money, I'm going to come to church. And it's going to be okay, right? But this psalm says, no, it's the other way around. Because of his spiritual orientation, his physical needs are cared for. And indeed, God will not abandon, he says, my soul to Sheol, or let his Holy One see corruption. That's verse 10. Now, Peter in the New Testament, he says that this is exactly about Jesus Christ. He says, David is the prophet. And truly enough, David prophesies about the Messiah, whom God would not let see corruption. Now, this is absolutely true. And so in one sense, verse 10 is a kind of messianic verse. It points us to Jesus. But there's another way of looking at it, what we would call a typological frame, that shows us that the faithful servant and psalmist is a type of the ultimate faithful servant who would not see decay. So what does that all mean? It's a promise that the resurrection is breaking into this life even now. See, for those who put their hope in the Lord, for those who take their refuge in the Lord, they will not see decay in this life because of the hope that is ours even now. Resurrection life, that is the fullness of existence in the age to come, is already breaking into this present age, right? And as we behold God and as we take our refuge in Him, trusting in Him to fully meet all of our needs, physical and spiritual, we're participating in that new life in Christ, right? And I mean, isn't that the case? When you see someone that has just put all of their hope in Jesus and all of their wealth in Jesus, they are living a different kind of life than those that are concerned about the needs of the day and are always fretting and are anxious and are worried and are chasing after false gods, right? And so that's in that sense of this verse about not seeing corruption. That's true right now. And can I just ask you, doesn't that sound a lot more preferable than chasing after false gods that promise security and never deliver? Isn't that to be preferred? I mean, really think about that. What are you pursuing apart from God that is promising you something that only God can give? What are you pursuing apart from God that is promising you something that only God can give? Has that ever been effective? Will it be effective this time? So the psalmist points us to a way out of this endless shell game, and it's beautifully simple. It involves turning our eyes away from that which lures us from God by promising empty pleasure and fulfillment in exchange for sacrifice and work, investment, and emotional labor. And the psalmist is pleading, emphatically stating that we can have the entirety of our soul cared for and nourished by God, and not just in the future, some distant time, but right now. As you trust in the Lord right now, He will nourish you. He will give you that refuge because of what has been done for us in Christ, the one who did not see corruption, so that we will not see corruption. And because our trust and our glory and our vitality is bound up in beholding and adoring the perfect triune God, there is no harm that can befall us. There's no corruption that can overtake us. No sickness or disease or loss that can jeopardize our beautiful inheritance. Would you pray with me? Father, you have given us a beautiful inheritance. You've given us new life in Christ, and the down payment, the deposit of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us, that is at work sanctifying us. And God, we recognize that we have gone after idols, and in fact, there may be idols in our lives right now, and we're looking at them, and we're going after them, and God, we recognize that that is multiplying sorrow. So Holy Spirit, I pray that as we go from this place, that you would gently but clearly point to our lives, those point out in our lives where those idols that we've gone after are creating trouble. And you give us the courage to rid them from our lives and to turn our eyes upon you, the one who can fully satisfy and give us peace. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.